The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I know you know that's John 3:16, and that's the hint of the book that we'll be looking at today, the book of John, as we look at the thread of redemption through the Bible. This is Bert Harper along with Dr. Alex McFarland. And Alex, the book of John, how in the world do you limit one or two things when you're looking at the thread of redemption out of the book of John?
Oh, my goodness. The Gospel of John is, it's a 21-chapter gospel tract, isn't it?
It is. And Brian Fisher, who has the program right before we went on, we were talking about the Gospel of John, and it's still people's favorite, and I believe it's because of the simplicity, and I don't mean simple, but the simplicity, the way the guy could write.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit just uses it again and again in people's lives. I did something, Alex, right before I came in here. I started looking. I keep my sermon, in files, and I was looking at them. The John file is full, brother.
Oh, yeah. Well, and I think many a young preacher, when they've just started the ministry, they preach out of the Gospel of John because Christ is so clearly on every page. Critics have attacked the Gospel of John because it's so overtly clear in its presentation of Jesus and its defense of the deity of Christ. In John, we read about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the great I am, the resurrection and the life, in unequivocal, unmistakable terms, with vivid clarity. John presents Jesus, the world's one and only Savior.
And when you say those two words, I am, you're really declaring His Lordship. That's what's amazing about John.
Oh, yeah.
He went back and in the Old Testament, and Moses said, "Who shall I tell them has sent me, and tell them that I am has sent you?"
Well, and Christ's eternality. I mean, Jesus was born in the manger, lived to be 33, and ministered for 3 years. But in John 8:58, which is called John's Thunderbolt, often called the Johannine Thunderbolt, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am."
I am.
And He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Nowhere is it appropriate to speak of God with a past tense verb. I am the eternal, ever-present now. And John 8:58, Jesus is attesting to His own eternality.
He is. And when you look at the author, we no doubt it's the Apostle John. There's several Johns, but it's the Apostle John's, the brother of James, the friend of Peter, possibly a cousin. And when you look at that, the three on the inner circle that is presented in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see those three as the inner circle, James, John, and Peter. And in the book of John, He does not refer to that. He refers, and I do believe it's referring to Himself, the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Mm-hmm. And I think that was John's way. And people say, well, why would he elevate Himself that? I don't think it was an elevation, Alex. I believe it was saying the gospel, the apostle whom Jesus loved, I believe he was so unlovable that he was amazed that God could love him. He's the guy that wanted to call down fire from heaven, the thunder of heaven, one of the sons of thunder. And so that's the thing that you see. And I do believe that John is talking about the redemption of Christ, even when he refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's almost like saying the one on whom God has showered His love. And, I think most Christians would be the first to say, look, God's been really good to me. I am one that God has shown love to. So, yeah, I don't think John was being arrogant or anything like that. But, you know, the Gospel of John, I've asked many a skeptic to read, you know, and it won't take long, 21 chapters. We've often said, you know, you can if you read a chapter a day, you can read it in 3 weeks, under a month. But you can read the Gospel of John, you know, in an hour and a half or 2 hours. I'll never forget, Bert, I was up in Western North Carolina, and I was trying to share the gospel with a college student from Western Carolina, and he took up the challenge and read the Gospel of John, and he came back and he said, you know, it just has the ring of truth. in other words, it really rings true, and indeed it does. And not only does it have the ring of truth, it is truth, and it points to the one who is truth.
Amen. Well, you've already, when we talked about it, we said, let's look at each book, and without you and me consulting, we try to go through it, and we know what a little bit we're going to talk about, the thread of redemption, but we're looking at selections that you select some, I select some that demonstrate this truth, and you've already referred to mine, but I want to give the list immediately about the I Am's. There's 7 times Jesus says, I am something. Now, it's not talking about the time that before Abraham was, I am. That is separate than these, but because he uses the word I am. But let me give you that list real quickly, and then I want you to comment on it as well. And I know you've got verses that you wanted to go to. Well, in the book of John, 7 is important, and there's 7 times that Jesus refers to himself as something, and starting with the word I am. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. And I'm just going to give them straight without comment to begin with. And then in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He also says it in 9:5. But in 10:7, I am the door. In 10:11, I am the good shepherd. And in 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in John 15, I am the true vine.
Right.
Again, just using the 2 words I am here that we, in English, he identifies himself as God. And there, as you said, the critics want to find fault with the Gospel of John because his deity is so clear and Jesus himself is the one that is declaring it so well.
Well, exactly. From the very beginning in John 1:1, the gospel calls Jesus the Word. I mean, this is the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. This is revelation personified, that Jesus is the Word. So from the very first chapter, the first verse, I like it, Bert, when the old Bibles would refer to the evangelists, the 4 evangelists.
Yes.
John the evangelist,
yes. Right.
Is setting forth Jesus as the Word of God. In other words, the eternal God personified in human form, revealed to the human race so that we could know him. That is a very minute beginning to express what is conveyed by those phrases. In the beginning was the Word. I mean, to say that Jesus is the Word of God, God personified in human form before us that we can see and know about, I mean, it, you know, a library of content could be written about what is implied by the Word. And John the Evangelist sets forth Jesus, the Son of God, as the revealed Word for us. And then it goes on in chapter 1, it calls him the only begotten Son, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who himself is God, he has revealed God to us. So if anybody ever says, you know, does the Bible claim that Jesus is really deity, the very nature of God? Well, one of the verses among many, John 1:18, it says, the unique Son of God, the only begotten, who himself is God. Amen. John 1:18.
I want to just take a little comment in John 1 as well. You were talking about in the beginning. It ties back to the book of Genesis, in the beginning God, and here in the beginning was the Word. But verses 3 and 4 also tie into the book of Genesis when it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I went through that earlier today, and I just thought, of all the things in the book of Genesis, when it talks about the creation, how much of this is repeated here in the first five verses of the book of John. In the beginning, and then it was, he made the world, in him was life, the light, and darkness and light separated. Again, John, in this, you said it many, many times, only a man wishes he could write like this. You know, John, in this, it's more than poetic. It's scientific. It's poetic. It is biblical. It's in every accurate way it can be. But in this chapter, like you said, in chapter 1 all the way through verse 18, John sets the stage for his deity, doesn't he?
He really does. I love the book of Colossians. You know, Bert, I started to say the gospel of Colossians.
It is. It is.
it really is. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, yes, it could be called the gospel because it sets forth Jesus and the good news of how we can know him. I've often thought of that comparison between Colossians 1 and John 1 because Colossians 1:16 says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. And it goes on there in Colossians 1:17, it says, and by him all things consist or hold together. You know, we've said this many times about how God, you know, holds this universe together. But in John 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, did you ever, as a young person or as a young Christian, you read John 1, verse 3 and kind of scratch your head and think, I got to read that again? Because, you know, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I remember, you know, I guess I was a teenager and I was kind of trying to chew on that a little bit. But it's basically saying all the created world, God created. Nothing evolved. Nothing came into existence out of thin air. If something exists, it's because God created it.
And verse 4 adds to that, Alex. Like you said, in him was life, you know, and the life was the light of men. He breathed into man, and man became a living soul. The life that they have in every way is concerned in Christ. So in the Gospel of John, the evangelist, as you said, we have him, John, bearing witness of who Jesus said he was. That's okay. John is bearing witness with Jesus' own words of whom Jesus was. And that is so profound. One quick thing before we go. We got about 45 seconds. I just want to say in chapter 2 is the place you have him doing the miracles. Not only do you have the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, I am, you have the miracles. And each one of these miracles demonstrates his deity as well. And is that not the theme of the Gospel of John, him presenting Jesus as God?
That's right. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, revealed, proven, convincingly displayed.
You're listening to Exploring the Word with Alex McFarland and Bert Harper, and we're in the book of John. It's great scripture, so we hope you'll join us. Continue to join us here after the break.
Eight Days of Hope 13 is headed to Lafayette, Louisiana, June 4th to June 11th. Hi, I'm Steve Tiber with 8 Days of Hope. 8 Days of Hope is a faith-based ministry. We've gone all over the country to help families rebuild after natural disasters. We've helped almost 1,800 families rebuild their homes, sometimes from the ground up. Lafayette, Louisiana, and the whole state of Louisiana got hit by epic flooding last year in August. Almost 25 inches of rain fell, and almost $20 billion of damage was done. Literally 140,000 homes flooded. Think about that, 140,000 families waiting for somebody to be a glimpse of Jesus. You can be a skilled professional, or you can be somebody like me who's less skilled but wants to give back. Go to 8daysofhope.com. We provide the food and lodging, and you can learn a lot more about the ministry. And we can't wait to see you in Lafayette, Louisiana, June 4th to June 11th. For more information, go to 8daysofhope.com.
The Bible describes a kairos moment as a time when God brings things together or makes a move. Dr. Tony Evans says the trick is holding on till that moment arrives. He'll take us to Galatians 6:8 for some encouragement as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
I know you want to quit. Some people here want to quit. I am tired. And you've lost heart. I understand. Paul told me to tell you, based on the word of God, don't quit. When you hit your kairos moment, and you all have one, even if you miss the last bus, another bus is coming. When your kairos due time, he calls it, hits, you'll know it. Because a kairos moment will always come with a crisis experience. A kairos moment is a divine interruption in the normal flow. Moses faced a kairos moment when he stood on the Red Sea, Pharaoh coming in one direction, the Red Sea in another direction, and God asked Moses, what are you going to do? Okay, and whining, he says, is not an option. The tendency in a kairos moment is to want to quit because it's a crisis moment. That's why he says, don't lose heart and don't throw in the towel, because a crisis moment might very well be a kairos moment where God is now about to bring about a shift based on what you did.
For more help holding on until your kairos moment arrives, check out Tony's 10-message series, The Spiritual Toolkit, available online at tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Thanks for listening to Exploring the Word, and be sure to tell others about AFR Talk.
The Word of God is spoken. We are changed forever. Power of sin is broken. We are free. We are running to salvation. We have been delivered. The Word of God is spoken. We are free.
John 20, verse 31 says this, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Bert Harper, you're listening to the American Family Radio Network. We're in the Gospel of John. If you have a copy of the Word of God and you're at a place where you can pull over and open up the Bible and follow along with us, we'd love for you to do that. We're in the Gospel of John. We're talking about Jesus. And you know, scholars believe that the Gospel of John was one of the most widely circulated parts of the New Testament. And there's 27 books in the New Testament, and in the early church era, they believe maybe the most widely circulated portion of the New Testament was the Gospel of John. In Egypt, they found fragments of John that are from a time, years, maybe decades prior to AD 150. So the Gospel of John was well circulated from the earliest times of the church, and we want it circulated today as well.
Amen. So, Alex, let me add to that. Even today, when translators find out a new unreached people group and they are translating it into their language, guess what the first book is that they translate? The book of John.
Exactly. Because, you know, John is wonderful. It's so profound that, you know, a child can understand it, but yet it's so... it's so simple a child can understand it, so profound a scholar can spend their life trying to unpack it. But let me say this, folks. Matthew, Mark, and Luke often are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means to see together. The Synoptics, if you ever hear that word, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus quite a bit on what Jesus did. John really kind of focuses on who Jesus is. Now, they all present his teachings and his life and his miracles, but the first three really focus a lot on the things Jesus did. John is emphasizing who Jesus is.
And it also records conversations that he had. Again, mm-hmm. the conversation he has with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in chapter 4, are so revealing that it is astonishing. And then later, after Lazarus dies and the conversations he has with Mary and Martha, John seems to really have an affinity for the people. And that comes across. We was talking about Luke yesterday, how he seemed to have a caring issue with the feelings, the physical traits. John seems to have a very close affinity to the words. He's quoting Jesus all the time. You see the red letter edition, and it is painted in red. And so John mm-hmm. is again using Jesus' own words, the conversation that Jesus has with others. One more thing I'd like to say about John, and so many times the details are so personal, you know he was there.
It
reveals John's, I would say, his closeness to the Savior, doesn't it?
Exactly. And, you know, the Gospel of John, talking about recording conversations and verbatim, giving an account of the life and the ministry of Jesus, I've always been intrigued by John 21:25, as, you know, the Gospel of John is concluding. It says, if all the other things were written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. You remember that verse?
Amen. I'm looking at it, brother. And what a way to end. I want you to keep on. But what a way to end his book. I mean, you know?
I think, among other things, John is essentially saying, look, the impact of Christ, who he is, everything that he stands for, all that we have in Christ, it's just beyond accurately, comprehensively conveying. I mean, we can't, you know, we can talk about Jesus, but there's no way the human language or the human mind can fully convey all that's in Christ. Why? Because he's God incarnate.
One more thing that I want to get in. This is a small conversation, but it's the conversation he had with Thomas after the resurrection. Of course, Jesus appeared to in the upper room, and Thomas was absent. Now, I find it interesting, Alex, that the Bible does not record why Thomas was absent. We don't know if he was discouraged. He may have been physically unfit. But I noticed this. Let me share this with you. And I think this is a concept that ought to be true with small groups. If you could picture the 12 as a small group, be it a Sunday school, a Bible study class, whatever, a missional group, but it's a small group. You know, we talk about small groups. Jesus formed them and started them. And Thomas's absence, notice their desire to go and get Thomas and tell him what was going on. That should be a key to us. We should be concerned about people. And when they're not there, we need to let them know they were missed. But when, isn't that great? I just think that was neat. The thing that I wanted to say real quick, and I want to turn it back to you, is when he was there, when he appeared to him the second time, and Thomas being there, and, you know, he repeated the very words to Thomas that Thomas had used in saying, I'll not believe unless, and Jesus used those words. But chapter 20, verse 28, I believe, contains one of the greatest declarations or proclamations I think there is. He doesn't say you are, but he says, my Lord and my God. Thomas, this guy who I think he gets a bad rap by being called Doubting Thomas. Right. This same Thomas. We don't know everything that happened to the apostles, but we know that most of them, according to everything we know, would die a martyr's death. Except John, and he may have now, but we know Thomas went to India, and we know he became one of the most fierce missionaries sharing Jesus than anybody. But his declaration, and I want you to talk a little bit about it, my Lord and my God, that's as clear as anybody could be about who Jesus is.
Exactly. You know, you're right, it is important to invite people to church. I've several times said, you know, of Thomas, hey, if you miss church, you're going to miss things. You know, don't not be at church, because Thomas got there and they said the Lord has appeared to us, and he doubted at first. But in 26:27, when Jesus spoke to Thomas, here's the thing: when Thomas was presented with an empirical evidence, physical evidence for the risen Jesus, he believed. Jesus said, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is Jesus' sermon to the skeptics, isn't it, Bert?
It is.
How do we know Christ is the risen Savior? Well, he was nailed to the cross. Look at the wounds in his hands and feet. He died on the cross, the spear in his side. I mean, we've talked about how that would have pierced the pericardium, the fluid around the heart and the sac, the cardiac, fluid sac. And even if he could have somehow survived the cross, which is impossible, in fact, Josephus only documents that one person ever was taken alive from a Roman cross, and that person died within 24 hours. So even if Christ had not died on the cross, which is really impossible, the spear in the side would have meant instant death. Jesus' sermon to the skeptic Thomas, I died on the cross, here's my hands and feet, here's the wound in my side, I'm here alive in front of you, I have risen. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered, kneels down, says, my Lord and my God. Now, Bert, there is a lot that is in Thomas's confession here. You know, we talk about the confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let's talk for just a moment about the confession of Thomas in John 21, 28, and 29. He is the Savior, the Forgiver, the Master, the Leader. He is God. Jesus was not merely a good man, but the God-man. That's the very same confession we all must make if we're to know the Lord, isn't it, Bert?
It is. Well said. And I can't help but notice my Lord and my God, and think about Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, we catch a theme, and I think John is so inspired by the Holy Spirit. I know that, but John, using those words again, going back to the cross, there's one other place that I really wanted to go, and Alex, I don't want to railroad you into going to these places, but I can't.
This is good.
It is. And that's in the chapter 19, in Jesus on the cross, and again, he takes care of his mother. I know that. He says, I thirst. But in verse 30, when he says, and receive the wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I said this yesterday, I want to say it again. Jesus was in control of what was happening, not the Roman soldiers. Now that is something that I know the old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. You know, we know that he could have. He did not have to go to the cross on his own. He chose to go to the cross so that he could have, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't enjoy it. He endured it for you and for me. But when he had done this, he said, it is finished. And in the Greek or Aramaic, that's one word, right?
Mm-hmm. Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. And, it's one of our favorite things to preach about, because it's just so rich with meaning. But let me say this. Jesus yielded up his spirit. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. Jesus was not a martyr dying for his faith. He was the Savior dying for the world, and really did something none of us could do, Bert. I mean, we can't just close our eyes and will that our heart would stop. Now, sadly, some people commit suicide, and with some sort of outside force, they take their own life. But none of us can will the cessation of our involuntary organs and bodily functions. How could Christ rise from the dead, take up his life again? He could give up his life. He is the Lord of life. In John 18:35, he said he came into the world. He chose to enter into the world. And, we could talk quite a bit about this, but Bert, Christ's miraculous entry into the world, Christ's miraculous expiration from the realm of life, his miraculous resurrection, his miraculous exit from the world, and his promised return to the world. How could he do all that come and go from eternity into history? Because he's God.
Amen. Amen. Alex, let me finish that on the cross and go down to verse 34 and 35. And again, I want to comment, and you can comment or you can go another place. But look, if you would, 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's what you're referring to, his right. death. Now listen to verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John is saying, I saw it, and I'm telling you the truth, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And he knows that he is telling the truth. He's referring to him in third person, but he's talking about himself. I know I'm telling the truth. But right. notice the purpose. And he... so that you may believe. The whole theme of the book of the Gospel of John is so that you'll believe, so that you'll believe. And what you said earlier about, you know, a skeptic, it's not just in one verse. I would say it would be the whole book of John, brother.
Exactly. Folks, the good news of Jesus is coming to us via eyewitness testimony. Now, we've talked about this. The word witness is really a variant of the word martyr. And you might not be martyred in the sense of executed for your Christian testimony, although you might be called upon to do that. But at the very least, if you're going to be a witness for Jesus, you do have to die on some levels. Maybe die to your own fear, die to your own silence and disobedience. If you're going to be a witness, you will be a martyr, at least in the sense of you might have to kind of get out of your comfort zone. And if you take a strong stand for Christ, it might cost you some friendships. But I love in this, Bert, in the 34 and 35, 35, John says, the one giving you this testimony was an eyewitness. And in the Greek, the word, the one having seen, bearing witness, and this testimony is true. The message and the messenger are true. Both, and I'm looking at the Greek New Testament right now, the martyr and the, it's a great long word, maimartyrakon, in other words, I'm bearing witness and my witness is true.
Yeah.
I've got a true message. I'm an honest messenger. All of that to say this. Our authentic message should be coupled with an authentic, genuine life.
Amen.
We've got
to march in tandem,
gospel.
Shouldn't they? March in tandem. Amen.
And John is saying, look, you ought to trust me because I'm for real. I'm giving you truth, and I hope you've seen that authenticity in my own life. The message and the messenger should complement, and I think far too often in our world, Bert, it does not.
I agree. One more thing before we go to break, and that's in John 20. And we talk about, so that you might believe, again, after the resurrection takes place, chapter 20, Peter and John run to the tomb because Mary Magdalene has told them that it's true. And then, verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, talking about John, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now listen to this, verse 8. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. He saw, and look at that, and believed.
Mm.
He said, I'm trying to convince you of the belief that I came to. That's what the whole book of John's about.
That's right. That's right. And friend, it's worth believing, and we hope you are a believer as well.
888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Give us a call. We want to talk to you.
Do feelings of inferiority keep you from obeying Christ? In a world where superstars dominate the landscape, it's easy for many of us to feel inferior at times, even at church. It's as if our self-consciousness paralyzes us. Now, it's good to be humble, but when it comes to obeying the commands of Christ, every Christian needs a good dose of holy boldness. Where does this needed zeal come from? Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. Heavenly Father, it's your presence within us that gives us the power to boldly follow you and obey your commands. Help us to lay down our inferiorities and trust in your abiding presence. In Jesus' name, amen. This is James Poole, the National Prayer Director of OneCry.com.
Join Frank Turek, Richard Land, Norman Geisler, Greg Kokel, and others for Southern Evangelical Seminary's National Conference on Christian Apologetics. It's October 13th and 14th in Charlotte, North Carolina. Enjoy informative talks, a live debate, and a dialogue with Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. Plus, there's the premiere of the American Family Association documentary, The God Who Speaks. Early bird pricing ends August 1st. Visit ses.edu for details.
The financial world certainly can be intimidating, and our livelihood, of course, depends upon it, but God is in control of all things. Hi, this is Dan Celia from Financial Issues. I take your calls every day and give you answers from a biblical perspective and break down the day's financial numbers to help keep you informed. Financial Issues, every weekday morning at 8 o'clock Central Time and Saturday mornings, 10 o'clock Central Time on American Family Radio.
One of the little-known tragedies of abortion is that the actual decision is often made by someone other than the mother. Hi, Kim Katola for Cradle My Heart today. Boyfriends, husbands, family members, and friends play a huge role in a woman's decision. Maggie is a prime example. She was pregnant as a young teen and connected with a local pregnancy help center to say she wanted to carry her baby to term and cherish the life entrusted to her by God. But her parents were ashamed that their daughter was pregnant and were pressuring Maggie to abort. Maggie learned she has legal rights in pregnancy, and she has rights to protect herself and her baby against the demands of her parents. And in time, her parents came to agree with Maggie's choice for life. Find the support you need to see your pregnancy through at CradleMyHeart.org. Saving lives and healing hearts after abortion, one story at a time. CradleMyHeart.org.
Hey, it's Crane. Coming up on Nothing But Truth, we'll have highlights and analysis of today's top stories, including the Republican defense of the budget deal, yesterday's May Day riots, and the president's phone call with Putin. Plus, Arnold Allard discusses his latest article on the consequences of embracing multiculturalism. So join us this afternoon at 5 Central for Nothing But Truth on AFR.
Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Connect with Alex and Bert on the Exploring the Word Facebook page, facebook.com/exploringtheword, or email word@afr.net.
Your words give us life that's never ending. Your words bring us love that never fails. Everything else will fade away, but what will remain? All your words.
Amen. I hope you were jamming with me, Brent and I. We were going with it here. Listen, before we go to the phone lines, and we got a line or two open, it's 888-589-8840. I want to give a shout-out, Alex. I didn't know whether it would or not, but I kind of prayed about it. I had an uncle who was a pastor, Buford Harper, and he pastored for many years, he and his wife, Margie. Uncle Buford, my uncle, died several years ago. He pastored here in Northeast Mississippi, one of the churches he was there 24 years, and just did a great job, a great man. And he died several years ago. Well, his wife, my aunt, Margie, she died just the other day and went to the visit, the visitation today, 101 years old.
Really?
Yes, my aunt, she's 101 years old. And, I mean, can you imagine her walking in glory after 101 years down here, going in there? And I guarantee you she got some stars and some jewels in her crown. She was one fine person. But wow. I wanted to give a shout out. We've got pastors and pastors' wives, Alex, that you and I have met over the years, and we praise God for those pastors that are sharing the Word of God with their people. And that's why we on Exploring the Word, Alex and I, we love to talk with pastors and tell them, preach the Word, and It's a joy to have an uncle that did that for all of his life.
Wow. Well, to God be the glory. And you know, folks, isn't it exciting? Bert, isn't it exciting that as a Christian, I mean, you're always usable to God. You're always valuable. You know, the athlete is going to hit the time of life where he can't run the mile like he did, and the singer might not be able to hit the high note. But as long as you're in the land of the living, you can pray.
Amen.
You can witness. You can serve. When I was in Missouri the other day with these wonderful people, I know some of them are listening right now, Boundless Grace Baptist Church, and we did a wonderful event there in outside of Springfield, Missouri. And we, you know, the conversation, we did a Q&A, and we were talking about spiritual gifts. And everybody has some gifts and abilities, some supernaturally imparted strengths, areas of strength that God imparts to you at the moment of salvation. Some preach and teach. Some have administration, and you're an organizer, and you know accounting, and some can teach, and some have leadership abilities, and some have the gift of service, and you can cook food, and some have mercy showing. And Bert, it is just wonderful, whether it's prayer or some sort of Christianity in shoe leather, every Christian has a position to play on God's team.
Amen. Alex, thank you for sharing that. It is. And we are on that team. And I want to say it again, there's no I in team.
Well said.
Amen.
Well,
let's go to the phone lines. Let's go to Ohio and talk to Keith. Keith, thank you for waiting. What's your question today, brother?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Maybe a little off topic, but you were talking about John, and it got me thinking of a question I've had. And in Revelations and different parts of the Bible, there's timelines. For instance, the 7-year tribulation or the 1,000-year reign. And I've always kind of wondered, do you see a significance to those time definitions, or, you know, why is it 7 years? Why is it 1,000? Then what happens after the 1,000 years?
Okay. Keith, thank you. Yes, numbers are very important. Now, here, let me give you some general advice, and Alex may have something specific to say. Numbers are important. Not every number that is given in the Bible has a spiritual application. The number of fish they caught is the number of fish they caught. But when you come to 7, 3, 100, 12, and 40, those, Alex, those are repeated again and again, and they do have some significance with those numbers, don't they?
They do. They do. And you're right. You know, sometimes I think the numbers are just, you know, part of the narrative. A book, and Bert, I know, I've never gambled on anything in my life, but I bet you a dollar Bert has heard of this author, E.W. Bullinger.
Yes.
Do you remember that?
Yes, sir.
Numbers in the Bible?
Yes, that's it.
Respected scholar, and he's worth looking at, the numbers in the Bible. But yeah, there are a lot of numbers in the Bible. You know, sometimes numbers like 7, numbers like 40 kind of connotes fulfillment of something. And more than 100 times in the Bible, it talks about fulfillment. 12, 22, 4, 6, which is, you know, something short of perfection, you know. So yeah, I think the numbers in the Bible are significant. And know this, in Scripture, there's nothing in there just by accident. There is some meaning. You know, it's been said that all of the Bible is equally inspired. Maybe not all of the Bible is equally applicable to our lives, but it's all equally inspired, and there's a reason for everything in there.
Thank you, Keith, and we hope that gives you some hope. Let's go to Mississippi and talk to Matt. Matt, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank y'all for what y'all do. I know I'm a little off topic, but why did they pray for 2-3 days on end? That's my first question. And my second is in Revelations, where did the beast come from? Did it hide in the ocean, or did it just come in from the depths of hell?
Okay. Hmm. The periods of time of prayer, many time has to do with answered. You pray something through. Sometimes, Matt, you pray and you leave it there at the throne of God. Other times, there's this. It's a King James word, because of their importunity or because of their continued coming, God responds. And so the reason for prayer sometimes and the length of time has to do with what's on your heart and what the issue is. And you find that throughout the Bible. Sometimes prayer was made and it was immediate. Sometimes it was days on end. And but you pray. Pray about and in everything. Alex, what else was Matt asking about?
The beast in Revelation, like in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, it talks about a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. And then in Revelation chapter 14, it talks about worshiping the beast in his image. Let me say this, that generally understood, the beast of Revelation rising up out of the sea, I'm not sure I know that it means, you know, at the bottom of the ocean, but many talk about the sea of humanity or the sea of nations, and the evil world systems, political, religious, economic systems, because all of these are hugely powerful entities, political alliances and political realities and economic forces, and then religious system. These are things that the Antichrist will harness for his power to control the world. And if you control the money, the government, and the religion, you pretty much do control the world. Now, when all of these things are arraigned such that they fight God and enslave people, that's pretty dark. So out of history, out of humanity, out of the world situation, the beast arises and ultimately gathers his armies to fight God at Armageddon. And so Revelation is definitely literal future that will take place. But I think rising up out of the sea doesn't necessarily mean the ocean, but it means from out of humanity and out of history, these things eventually coalesce.
Let me add to the sea here. The sea is always unsure and unstable, always.
Good point.
And out of this confusion of the world comes the beast. And you remember what the last administration, don't waste a catastrophe or a, what was the word, a crisis.
Never waste a good crisis.
So it's going to be a crisis time. It's going to be unstable, unsure. And out of that sea comes the beast. And he's going to try to give surety. I know it means that, and I believe it means the rest of it too, as Alex. Good answer. Matt, we hope that helps. Let's go to West Virginia and talk to Dale. Dale, welcome.
Hello. Hey, how you guys doing today?
Doing great, brother. It's good to hear from you.
I want to make a comment. It's really not a question, although there are some answers that can be given, I'm sure. My wife and I really truly enjoy listening to you guys.
Thank you,
and most of the rest of the folks that's on there too. Now, my wife, you know, she said before, excuse me, she's asked why, and then somebody told her a time or two, you know, well, you're not supposed to question God, you're not supposed to ask why, and this is what I told her, and you can tell me if I'm right or wrong, but I told her that we're supposed to be Christ-like, and Jesus, you know, whenever he was on the cross, you know, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he asked why, and I told her, you know, if Jesus can ask why, then we can too. I don't think we're supposed to dwell on it and keep on going and going. But I'm sure if she's been told that, and I have, and other people has too, I'm sure there's a lot of people has. I'm going to turn the radio back on and listen to you guys say whatever you'd like to say about it, okay? And I enjoyed talking to you.
Bert, let me put this in here. And thank you, sir, for listening, you and your wife. There's a difference between inquiry and accusation. Sometimes we question God and we pray, And it's a spirit of inquiry. Lord, help me understand this. Lord, help me get through this. Lord, I don't know why such and such happened. It's one thing to inquire. It's another thing to accuse. You know, God, how dare you let this happen to me? So it's only human nature to ask questions, and that's, God is not threatened by our questions. But Bert, my feeling was, if it's in an accusatory spirit, that's not going to get you anywhere.
I agree with you fully. And Dale, you're right on. You were right in sharing that with your wife. You are right on. Again, when we study the Bible, and the questions that I was taught at Blue Mountain College that you need to ask when you're studying the Bible is when, where, and one of them was why. Why did God have John to write the Gospel of John? And when you get into it, if you didn't ask that question, you would not come to the decision that he came so that people would believe. So questions that inquire bring truth. Why questions, or why questions that bring accusation, brings falsehood. And so you do want to ask the whys of inquiry, and then that gets you ready to serve the Lord in a greater way. It helps me in the book of John, or all of them. So Dale, thank you for that. That's a great, great question. And I think you've helped a lot of people today, and I hope our answer has helped as well. We got time for at least one more. Let's go to Michigan and talk to Keith. Keith, welcome.
Hi.
Yes. Hi, brother.
Hey. Well, first comment, he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Amen.
Yeah. Hey, I was going to ask you a question about the baptism. But I wanted to make a comment about what the previous caller is. One thing I've always told my kids is that God is not afraid of questions.
Amen.
He's not afraid to be asked why.
Well, let me add to that real quick. So, if you read the book of Job, you'll find out God liked to ask questions. He asked Job a whole bunch. So go ahead, brother.
Well, one thing that I've been talking to and I've been exploring for many years now is it's the whole aspect about baptism. What I noticed that there are two different camps. There's some people are saying you're not completely saved, you're not saved until you actually have been baptized. And then there's other groups, and that's basically where I'm at, is no, baptism is just a show of faith, showing that yes, I'm a Christian, but it is not an act of that I have to be baptized to be saved as part of the salvation. So I've been going, it's a debate between me and my friend of mine.
Keith, I'm going to interrupt real quickly because time's running out. Alex and I are in your camp. Let me just put it that way. Alex, take it away.
Well, very good. The Bible uses the word baptism in several senses, like in Romans 5 and 6. It's talking about being baptized into his death and baptized into Christ. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? Yes, in the sense that you need to be in Christ. Romans chapter 6, baptized into Christ and into his death. Do you have to be water baptized to go to heaven? No. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, to identify with Christ and to identify with the local church, just like you wear a wedding ring to show that you've been married, and you are publicly baptized to show that you have been saved already. Water baptism is a fine thing, but the water baptism is something different than the good news, which brings the baptism into Christ, which is through faith.
Keith, thank you for listening, and we appreciate that question because we get it quite often. And let me just share with you, we believe water baptism is very important, but not essential to salvation. But the baptism into Jesus Christ himself is essential. And I think Alex gave you the scriptures for that, and we hope it's blessed you. Alex, it's been good to be with you again today, brother.
Well, let's do it again tomorrow, folks.
We are.
We're going to get into the book of Acts.
Amen. The Acts, not of the apostles, but of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Very good.
Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. Tell someone about this network, but more importantly, tell somebody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.